Okay. So we're back into Revelation. So we're going to be reading Revelation chapter 18 today. And it's a relatively long chapter, so we'll be kind of flying over a lot of the details maybe of the text, but the main point will become clear. And as we're thinking about Revelation 18, remember the story of Lot's wife? So you've got, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah there, and Lot and his family are living there, but God wants to deliver them out of that for the wrath. And so the angel comes to the family and says, tomorrow it's going to happen, so we need to get you out. The angels even tell Lot that they're not allowed to do anything to the city until they leave. And so they almost have to force them to go. Isn't that one of the strange aspects of the story, is how slow Lot and his family were to leave?
Yeah.
It's like they didn't really want to leave Sodom, you know, of all the places to live, to be attached to. But you remember the story, as the angels finally got them out. You remember what happened to Lot's wife?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, she looked back.
She was willing to go. She separated herself from the city, but she wasn't really willing to go, was she? Because she was looking back. And what does that tell you? If she's looking back, what does that mean that was going on in her heart?
It wasn't going in the right direction already.
Her heart was still there, as it were. And did she escape the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah?
No.
Did she escape the fire and brimstone, but she didn't escape the judgment because she was turned into a pillar of salt? Well, our text today in Revelation 18 has a similar theme. The command of this theme, the command of this chapter is come out of her. Separate yourself from the city. Get away from Babylon. And there's a contrast in this text between some people who do so willingly and people who do so unwillingly. And the theme of Revelation 18, I think, is that we should joyfully, willingly separate ourselves from the world, because we know that God will suddenly judge all those who are trust in it or too attached to it. So with that in mind, let's begin in the text. We're going to break it up into thirds. So can I get somebody to read verses 1 through 8 for us?
I will.
Yep.
After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measurement of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen. I am no widow. In mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her."
Okay. Yeah. Thank you for reading that. So as we're trying to understand the message of this text, you'll notice that there are two primary commands in this chapter. The first one we've already read in verse 4, "Come out from her, my people." That's the primary command. That there's a warning that this text is driving at, is that in our hearts we ought to be separated from the world system, and that we should even, and when the book of Revelation starts coming true, we should even be physically separated from the beast's economic system. We need to be willing to do that, because we're commanded to come out from her. The second command is, if you look down the pages at verse 20. So the first command is come out from her. The second command in verse 20 is what?
Rejoice.
Rejoice, O heaven. And he's speaking to all the holy, the saints who are in heaven. Rejoice. So we're not just supposed to come out from her, but we're commanded to do so, I think, happily. And we'll see as we go through the chapter that the commandment to rejoice is not just for heaven, it's for us too, by way of the contrast that's in this text. So we'll get there. We'll apply that to ourselves when we get there. But those two commands are going to guide our thinking. Come out from her and rejoice. And if we're going to combine this into one message, come out from her happily, joyfully, willingly. That's what this text is about, is that the city of Babylon represents the system of government that this Antichrist has set up. It's a one-world government, a one-world religion, a one-world economy. And what we're commanded to do is be willing to separate yourself from all of that. Mm-hmm. Be willing to come out of that whole system, because that system is going to be judged all in a moment. And God wants us not to be part of that. So as we're, that's the theme of the chapter. Now as we're developing it, we'll consider the judgment first. So look at what's happening in verse 1. Verse 1 gives us a time marker. It says, after these things. So what are the things we're talking about? Chapter 18, I think, is the fallout from the seventh bowl. Going back, I think the after these things, it's not just after chapter 17, which is the vision that John saw of the woman in scarlet sitting on the beast, and he sees this thing and he marvels at it. So after these things doesn't just refer to the next stage of the vision. I think it also refers chronologically to the fallout from the seventh bowl. So the end of chapter 16, when the seventh bowl is poured out on the earth, there's this massive worldwide earthquake and hail and all of these disturbances, but the city of Babylon splits into thirds. So the city has been judged at the seventh bowl, and this chapter is what happens after that. So what happens after that? What does John see and hear? Well, let's talk about what he sees first. So what does John see immediately following the seventh bowl? What does he see as this chapter begins?
An angel.
Okay, another angel. How many angels are there? It would be interesting to go through and count how many times John says, I haven't done it, but it would be interesting to count how many times he says another angel. There's a whole series of angels popping up. So another one, different one than he's seen before, shows up. Another angel pops up. And what is this angel doing? Okay, he's flying around.
Yep.
He's a herald.
He's a herald. How is this angel described?
It's illuminating.
He's lighting up the whole world. He's illuminating the earth. So this obviously is a special angel. This is an angel that is distinct from the other angels in the fact that he's more glorious than the other angels. So as John looks at him, he can tell this is not an angel he's seen before, even though he's seen lots of angels, because this one is somehow shinier than the rest. I mean, I don't know how you measure that, but obviously John could tell. He could tell. And he is a herald. So what is he heralding? In lumens, yeah. Yeah, that's how you measure it, yeah. Thank you, Mr. Engineer. He's proclaiming the fall of Babylon. So the city has now been destroyed. At the seventh bowl, when it was poured out, the city split in three. The city has now fallen, and the angel is going around bragging about that, basically, announcing it to the world and proclaiming it as a boast in God's power. So what's the immediate result of Babylon falling as the angel proclaims it?
Dwelling place for the demons.
Okay, a dwelling place of demons. That's kind of weird. What else?
Prison.
A prison for every unclean spirit, unclean things. So what is he describing there? What is he getting at?
The central concentration of evil on the earth.
Okay, yeah. And certainly there's a lot of demonic activity that's been going on there. Up till now, yeah, that's true.
Well, simply stated, as the city goes away, the cesspool is all that remains.
Okay, there you go. Yeah, so it's a picture of complete and total desolation, that nothing else can live there, as it were, besides these evil things, these evil spirits and things. And so, that's a quotation from, I think, Isaiah, but I didn't really have time to look into that. So I'm not going to say a whole lot of details about that. But just the point is that it's a picture, poetically, of complete and total desolation. That there's nothing, that there's basically nothing left of the city. That's what is being described there. Now, what that means refers to in the spiritual world, I'll leave that to other people to speculate. But we'll just, at the most basic meaning of the text, it's complete and total desolation. And the reason is given in terms of there's a play on words there in verse 3 in terms of the reason given for this judgment, because it says that she made all of the nations to fall from the wine of her passion. So there's kind of a double play on words there that point to the justice of this act. So Babylon is fallen, verse 2, because all the nations fell because of her temptations. So she made them fall, so God made her fall. So there's an equivalence being made there in terms of God's justice. But there's also another play on words there with the phrase, the wine of her passion. How else is that translated? We have other translations in the room? In verse 3, what's the phrase?
The wine of the wrath of her fornication.
Okay, the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's interesting. What else?
Passion of immorality.
Passion of her immorality. What else? Anything else? So we only have two translations in the room? The wine, it just says the wine. It doesn't say wine of something?
The wine of her sexual immorality.
Okay, just the wine of her immorality.
Yeah. So to me, it's a more of a gloss. Yeah. Okay.
The King James says the wine of the wrath.
Yeah.
For fornication.
The wine of the wrath, and that brings out the play on words, because the word that's translated wrath, thumos in Greek, can mean passion or wrath. It's getting this idea of intense feeling, you know. This burning desire, you know, it can be passionate. You can burn with passion. You can burn with wrath. That's the idea of the word.
The emotions are not being controlled.
Right. That's the idea of the word. And so there's that play on words is getting an equivalence, that God is pouring out the wine of his wrath on her because of the wine of her, the passion of her fornication. It's the same kind of thing. She has made the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath, or the wine of her burning passion, and so God is going to give her to drink the wine of his wrath, the cup of the wine of his wrath. So there's that play on words there that's indicating that God's judgment on Babylon is exactly right. It's perfectly fair. It's completely just. And then we have this statement. Skip down to verse 6. How much punishment is he giving to her?
Double.
Double. That's an interesting statement. After these statements that God is being perfectly fair, exactly right, perfectly just, measure for measure, now he says give her double. Is that fair?
Yeah.
Is that just? How is it right? If the point of the text is that God is doing exactly right, why does it say repay her double for her works? In the cup that she mixed, give her a double shot. So look at that. The imagery at the end of verse 6. It's the language of the bartender, isn't it? You know, give her a double shot of wrath. Well, you know, make her drunk on it quicker than normal.
So the image that comes to me is in, I can't remember if it's Titus or somewhere near there, where the you know, those who are the pastors basically are given like a double responsibility or a double consequence for gooning things up.
Yeah, the Apostle James says, let not many of you become teachers because you will incur a stricter judgment, there's a higher standard.
Well, in Leviticus and the laws, aren't there like, this for this crime you repay double, for this crime you repay in kind, and is this that kind of deal too?
Yeah, well, if you're caught as a thief, you would not just repay what you stole, but you repay based on the value, maybe four or five times, two or three, depends on what it is. But you might have to pay back more than what you stole as a deterrent, because that's a deterrent from you stealing more. Is if every time I steal one car, I have to pay back four or five cars, that's going to motivate me not to keep doing it. So in terms of a deterrent, the point of those texts is it's a deterrent. Here we're talking about God feeding out a measure for measure.
You can drink so much and get drunk.
Yeah.
And then you can drink that much more and die.
Yeah. Right. You can get alcohol poisoning or something. So, yeah. Anna?
Also, verse 7 says that not only she made the world to
sin against God, but also she herself glorified herself.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there, and that I think Anna, that observation helps us understand why there's a double punishment, is because she's not just sinning on her own, she's causing everyone else to sin too. She's not just drinking the wine of her own fornication, she's causing everyone else to drink it too. And it even says that the whole earth, all of the nations, the whole earth, the kings of the earth have gone after her. The merchants of the earth, verse 3, have been enriched by her. And so there's this idea that her sin is not just her sin. Her sin has expanded to include people from all over the world. So there's that's why it's right to give her a double portion of wrath, is because God's not just pouring out wrath on her for her sin, but for the impact she's had on others. So that the comparison made with teachers earlier is appropriate. Why does God judge people who teach in the church in a more strict way than those who just attend church? Why is that fair for God to do that?
Because we can lead people on the wrong path.
Right. Because of the influence you have.
Right.
You're not just a private person living your own life before God and being judged by God for that, but you're also influencing others. And the Bible says that the student, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. So if I'm living an immoral lifestyle and I'm teaching others to do the same, I'm not just sinning myself, but I'm multiplying sin for others. And that's why God says that requires a stricter judgment. And it's the same thing here. Why does this woman, why does the city of Babylon get a stricter judgment than maybe any other city? Why does she get a double shot of wrath? Why does she get a double portion? It's because of the influence she's had.
And the statement that she says she's not a widow even gives evidence to the fact that she knows that she's influencing others.
Yes, yes, absolutely. Yeah.
If you think about it in relation to Christ, he took the full wrath of, it was worse than what she's getting.
That's true. That's true. It was without limit.
Because people who die without Christ, they have to answer for themselves. They have to take the wrath for their own actions. But
right.
Christ took it on
the whole world. Far more, yeah, than even that.
Yeah, that's, so it's more than double. It's, who knows?
Yeah, limitless in the infinite wrath of God. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. So certainly Christ bore more of that for us than even she is. So but the point I want you to see is that even that is fair. That even in God doing that, he's still being exactly right and exactly fair and exactly just as he judges. Okay, so now we come to the command in verse 4. Verse 4, there is this, who is speaking in verse 4? The command has come out from her, but who's speaking?
God.
Okay, how do you know that?
Speaking from heaven.
Okay, so there's this disembodied voice from heaven. It could be an angel. You know, we've seen there's lots of voices from heaven. So how do you know, Jim, that it must be God and not just an angel?
Well, I didn't guess the
Jesus.
That's the Sunday school answer. But is it right in this case?
I think it is, yes.
It says in verse 5, and God has remembered her iniquities.
Okay, so yes. That's true. So the angel is announcing this for God, that God has done this. But who's the one speaking in verse 4? What do you got?
Well, it says, come out from her, my people.
My people. Can an angel say, my people?
No,
God would say that. So, that's the point in the text that would point us to say that this disembodied voice is God's own voice. So this is not just the angel representing God. This is now God inserting himself into the vision. And he's commanding his people who are still on the earth or who are reading the book of Revelation and anticipating this time, the command is, come out from her, my people. Mm-hmm. Have nothing to do with this. Mm-hmm. And the motivation, of course, is obvious because, as he says in verse 4, God does not want us to have a share in her sin.
Right.
Because if we participate in her sin, then we're going to drink the cup she drinks.
Right.
And so the warning is coming to us in advance that as we see the beast system developing, we need to be willing to have the attitude of I'm going to get out of that. I'm not going to participate in that. because their judgment comes suddenly. And isn't that the emphasis of this text over and over again, is how it happens in one moment?
Mm-hmm.
Verse 8, therefore in one day, in one moment, at one point in time, all her plagues came. Notice that. Notice that in verse 8 again. Look at that. Her plagues, plural, will come in one day. So this is not like the rest of the book of Revelation, where these plagues are developed over time and they're stretched out, or like the book of Exodus, where the plagues were spread out over many months.
Mm-hmm. Verse 10 goes so far as to say that in 1 hour is that judgment comes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in 1 hour, or all at once. When God gets ready to destroy the beast system, he's going to do it all at once. Go ahead. Yeah, well, certainly a famine can begin in one moment of time, though, and extend, the results of that extend.
Okay.
So we're talking about the inception of it, in terms of things that might have an ongoing consequence.
So it starts at an hour. And
all of a sudden.
And you go, okay.
Yeah. Yeah, but the idea is that it's immediate and it's sudden when it happens. And that's the thing, is the people who are on the earth at that time in history, who are involving themselves in the system, they're not going to have a clue that when it's going to happen. They're going to be so involved in earning money and living their lives and going about their day that they're not going to be ready. It's going to happen all of a sudden, from their point of view, like a thief in the night.
We're already being primed for that.
We are.
Amen.
We are. I mean, there's a lot of ways in which the world is being primed for this system already.
Mm-hmm.
It's not fully there yet.
Mm-hmm.
So the command, come out from her, we're not required to do that yet, but there is coming a time when that system is fully formed that we're going to have to be able to, we have to be willing and able to step out of that and have no part of it, even if that means giving up religion, economy, government, stepping out of the whole system. Because once that system is in place, it's going to be judged in an instantaneous way, and you don't know when it's going to happen, so if you're involved in it, you're going to be swept away. The only way not to get swept away with it is to not be part of it at all. And that's why the command is there, come out from her.
Mm-hmm.
All right, any other comments or questions about verses 1 through 8? Of course, we didn't talk about all the details, so now's your chance if you have a question before we move on. And if you think of a question, you can ask it later too. Go ahead. Okay, what verse are you looking at?
Verse 8. In one day they get death, mourning, and famine.
Yep.
And then she'll be utterly burned. I don't know why I'm having a hard time with that.
Okay, so in one day will come upon her plagues, namely death, mourning, and famine.
She's already dead. She's not mourning anything.
Well, the mourning shows up in the rest of the chapter.
Okay.
Okay?
So this...
There's more than one. So there's death. Obviously, this is different groups of people. Death for some,
okay.
Mourning for some, famine for some,
okay.
Burning for the whole thing, the city,
okay.
Right? So it doesn't necessarily mean everyone's dead and everyone's mourning at the same time in the same way, you know, right?
That's what I was
expecting. Okay.
Wouldn't it also have to do with, like when a person dies, then the people that love the person are mourning?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, and that's where this text is going with that next. So that's a perfect transition. Thank you. So let's look at the response of all those that loved her, that were mourning. So can somebody read for us verses 9 through 20?
I will. Okay. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones, and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood, and every article of ivory, and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble. and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes and horses and might as well list everything.
Yep.
And chariots and slaves and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who become rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they drew dust on their head and threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Mm-hmm. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Thank you.
Sounds like a massive economic collapse, like economic system collapse.
That this is exactly right. This is the collapse of the beast's economic system. If you're comparing that with the previous and the next chapter, the chapter 17 is describing the religious aspect of the beast system. The woman is a whore. She's tempting people to spiritual idolatry and adultery. Chapter 18 is about the economic side of that system, and chapter 19 is about the collapse of the political system at the Battle of Armageddon. So if you want to think of the Antichrist kingdom as a three-legged stool with a one-world economy, a one-world religion, and one-world government, then this is the collapse of that one-world economy. And it's centered around that city. When that city falls, and when the bowl is poured out, there's a widespread economic collapse.
Mm.
And that this is the fallout of that. This is the result of that bowl being poured out. But what I primarily want us to see here is that there's a contrast being developed, because everyone here who is mourning, as you look through the text, they in a sense, obeyed the command of God, because God said, come out from her. And where are these people mourning? Where are they when they're mourning?
Everywhere. I would see, far, far away.
Yes, they're mourning from a distance.
Yeah.
But they're within sight of it. Verse 9 says, the kings of the earth, they're mourning when they see. Right? Do you see that in verse 9? When they see the smoke of her burning.
Mm.
And yet they are standing from afar in verse 10. So they're far enough away that they're not being burned, but they're close enough that they can see the smoke.
They're on their luxury yacht.
Somewhere, yeah.
Modern-day video communication is entirely possible that it could be a global trend as well.
That's true.
Like, see it burning on the news.
That's true. That's true. You can be quite far away and be watching it on your
phone. That would furthermore make sense because it's going to be a global economy.
Yep.
So.
Yeah, that certainly is possible. These people could be watching it on their screens or whatever.
So the interesting thing with this is, you know, you ask somebody who's got caught in wrongdoing, are you actually sorry, or are you just sorry you got caught?
Yeah. Yeah, and that's what's being described here, isn't it? Because not only is it the kings of the earth in verse 9 and 10 who are afar off and mourning, but it's the merchants.
Mm-hmm.
They are also standing afar off, verse 15. They stand afar off and they're crying, woe, woe. And the shipmasters and the sailors at the end of verse 17, they're standing afar off and crying. So there's these three groups of people. There's the kings, there's the merchants, and then there's the sailors. And all of them are standing afar off. They've all, in the kind of most superficial, literal sense, they've obeyed the command. The command was, come out from her, my people. They're out from her. They're not the ones who are being destroyed in the destruction of the city. They're out from her. But have they separated willingly? How do you know that they have not separated willingly?
Because they're grieving.
Because they're grieving. They're grieving over it.
It's the morning.
It's the morning, yes. That's the morning. From birth. There you go. There you go. Yeah, it's because they're grieving. So what is it that they're grieving over? Look at the Kings in verses 9 and 10.
Their own personal losses.
They're grieving their personal loss. That's true, but let's look at how it's specifically described. Verses 9 and 10, what are the kings grieving over? And maybe we should observe first, before we observe that, look at verse 9. Who's grieving along with the kings? Any hints? Any idea? In verse 9, who's grieving along with the kings? Well, it just says who committed a fornication with her. Okay, so yeah, that's an opposition. I'm sorry, not a second group. That's my mistake. Why the kings? How are they described? Would be a better question. They're described as those who committed fornication with her. And what does fornication mean again?
Idolatry
specifically. So these are the kings who were allied with the beast system in terms of it, not just its political ramifications, but its religious side of things. They were committing idolatry along with her. That as she pointed people to the Antichrist, they are worshiping the Antichrist. And so what are they mourning?
If this is the collapse of the economic system.
Yeah.
So I don't remember which pastor I heard, but he referred to people who are selling lots of Jesus merchandise as Christ merchants. These are like the beast merchants.
Yeah.
So the beast merchants are like, how are we going to pay our bills? How are we going to make any money? Where's all the food going to come from?
Yes. That's definitely the point of the list of cargo in when it talks about the merchants, verses 11, what is that, verse 12 and 13? The list of cargo there, it's all stuff you would sell for worship.
Right. So these are the people who were like, you don't have the mark, you don't get the stuff.
Yes.
And now their whole system is now they're like, wait, we're the stuff people. We have the stuff. How are we going to get our stuff now?
Yeah, it's the people who run the Christian bookstores that are now teaching, they bring the Antichrist stuff into the Christian bookstore, and they're selling the stuff you hang on your walls and the stuff you pass out of church and all of that kind of the religious trappings of stuff that people sell, that is all part of that religious system, has all collapsed. And to just to make that point clear, look at the list of cargo that's sold there: gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, linen. What else? Purple, silk, scarlet. Where did you hear a list of materials like this in the Bible? Wood, bronze, marble, cinnamon, incense, frankincense.
Exodus.
It's almost an identical list to the materials of the tabernacle in Exodus.
Highly sought
with other stuff too.
And then all the way down to the stuff you need for everyday life.
Yes.
Flour, salt.
But it's not just flour, it's fine flour, the same kind that would be used in the temple for appropriate sacrifices. The Greek word is fine flour, which is a sacrificial stuff, not just what you would bake every day.
So this is above the foodies.
This is the items that are being shipped from around the world to Babylon because it's the center of that religious system for use in the beast's worship. There's a worldwide trade of things flowing into Jerusalem because the temple there is the place where the Antichrist is set up shop at, as if it were his temple. And so that's the primary emphasis of this list of materials are, it's the stuff for worshiping him.
So what God created to be good, he turns it around to be evil.
Yes, so all of this, the things that God has created appropriately to be applied to the worship of Christ have now been applied to the worship of the Antichrist, as that whole system has been inverted and corrupted by Satan. And that's what these people are crying over, is they are profiting from that religious system. They are making money selling things to worshipers going into the temple. So if you go to Jerusalem today, there's all kinds of people selling stuff to Christians, right? You've got little olive wood crosses, and hats and all different kinds of things that they sell to the tourists. That's the picture of who these merchants are.
No.
Yeah, go ahead.
what they've got on the last part of that paragraph is carriages, human bodies, and souls.
Mm-hmm.
So the rest of that stuff is like goodness used as bad.
Yeah.
And the last two is bad that's used for bad.
It's just absolutely bad.
Yeah.
Because and it's in Greek it's even more emphatic because it's literally the bodies and souls of men are on trade. You could translate it more strongly that way. It's not just that they're trading in people. You know, it's not just human trafficking. There's human trafficking there, and there's the trafficking in souls.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, this trade is designed to destroy the souls of men.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's what they're mourning is that now they can't make money on that anymore. Do you see the heart? We can't make money selling people's souls to the devil anymore.
Andy, isn't this list of things exactly the same list that God demanded of the setting up of the temple,
mm-hmm.
the original setting up of the temple?
Mm-hmm.
And isn't this just the extension of the temple life, but transferred from the spiritual element of the temple life to the physical actualization of the physical stuff, the importance of the fineness of the flower, the
mm-hmm.
importance of the fineness of the gold, rather than the reason why God set it up that way.
Yeah, certainly there's a warning in that of throughout the scripture of focusing on the external and the presenting a fine external appearance and forgetting the heart of things. Certainly there's a warning throughout the scripture on that.
Which I think is the reason a lot of people are upset with the Roman Catholics, because there's so much attention paid to the ornateness and the elaborateness of the ceremony and the costumes and the regalia rather than the reason for it.
Sure. There's lots of ways we twist worship. We also twist worship in terms of the external appearance, but we also twist it and turn it internal, and we judge worship by the feeling it gives us rather than the honor that's given to God.
That's right.
You know? So there's all different kinds of ways that worship can be twisted away from its original purpose. But the specific warning of the book of Revelation is that it's also going to be twisted away from the object of God and put on the Antichrist, away from honoring Christ and honoring the Antichrist, away from honoring God the Father and turns to serving Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And with the same external structure. You know, that the Antichrist is going to set himself up in the temple in Jerusalem as if he were the God of that temple.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's going to say, you are worshiping the one true God by worshiping me. That's what the Antichrist will say.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's the external fineness of the worship with a demonic core. And there's going to be a lot of people that are not going to notice when the switch has happened. And they think they will be worshiping Jesus when they will be worshiping the Antichrist.
And that is the eighth Antichrist, right?
Yeah, the eighth one.
as we looked at last week.
So that's the description of the merchants, and that's why they're crying. They're crying because their profit in this profiting on this whole system has been taken away. What about the sailors? What is it they're crying over? Yeah, verses 15 to 19 describe this. I'm sorry, verse 17 to 19 describe the sailors. So what are they crying over? The money, in particular. You might say that the merchants are crying over the loss of that religious system, but the sailors are crying over the money itself. So as if they didn't really care about all of the trappings of the worship. You know, they weren't enthralled by the beauty of the system of the worship there. They just wanted to get paid, and they're not getting paid anymore.
Mm-hmm.
So there are some that are not going to be so much that they believe that the Antichrist is God and they're worshiping him. They just know that they can make a lot of money off the people that do, and now their money has been cut off. So they're not so much worried about the worship failing as their paycheck stopping. So they're not worshiping the beast. Who are they worshiping then?
Money.
They're worshiping money. Money is their god. It's still a false god. And so you can see in all three of these groups, the kings are actually harlots. They're involved in the harlotry. The merchants are involved in the religious system. The sailors are just making money on the whole thing, and all of them are weeping over it. So they have in a sense obeyed the command because they've come out. But like Lot's wife, they're looking back and saying, "I wish I was still there. Mm. Too bad that's been taken away."
So the death is the death of the system.
Yes.
As opposed to like.
Well, there's a lot of dead people there too.
Okay.
You know.
Okay.
Yeah, because you remember the seventh ball that was 100-pound hailstones.
Oh, yeah, true. Oh,
yeah, and an earthquake, the biggest earthquake ever in the history of the world, and the city splitting in thirds. So yeah, it is the death of the system. It's the death of the city, but there's a lot of
death.
People
okay.
too. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, so the idea is that the irony of it is they have separated themselves, but they did so unwillingly. Contrast that with the command of verse 20. What does verse 20 tell us to do?
Rejoice.
You see that? So when we see the fall of Babylon, how are we supposed to feel about it?
Good.
Yeah. That's what he says.
That's right.
Good.
We're supposed to see these things happening as saying, finally.
Yeah.
So that praise God. You know, that's a very difficult pill to swallow because this is a very violent imagery.
Mm.
And we're supposed to be happy about that. Go ahead.
These people that, like the sailors and all these people, I'm just going to cluster them together.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they are being misled. But they're being misled by the devil.
Yeah.
Now, that's kind of an impossible place for some of us to get put into. Because we're kind of fluently chosen to worship God.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't want to hit that one place, but... You know, sometimes you can look at something and say, well, good, you know, they kind of deserved it.
Yeah.
Did that put you on the wrong side?
Yeah, well, what are we happy about? That's a good question. Are we happy that people are dying? Are we happy that there's mourning and famine on the earth? Is that what we're happy about? What is it that, look at the verse. Look at verse 20. What is it that we're happy about?
For God has given a judgment for you against her.
Yeah, that God has given our judgment on her. In other words, what we're happy about is that God has executed justice on behalf of all of the Christians that this system has slaughtered.
Mm.
Because this beast system is not just going to be a false religious system, it's going to be the cause of the greatest persecution in the history of the world against real believers.
Mm.
And God's going to destroy it. In a moment. And that's what ought to make us happy, is to see that God is just, that God does defend his people, that God does answer their prayers, that God's not just going to leave his sheep to be slaughtered and not do anything about it. Right? That's what we're happy to see. It's not that we're happy of the consequences that comes on sinners. That's not what we're rejoicing in, as if we're just sitting back and just, you know, happy about that. It's that we're happy to see God do what's right on the earth.
And what he said he would do.
Yeah.
Well, that's kind of like the sailors, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Not that I'm identifying with these people, but the sailors, not all those sailors, they are getting money for doing a job.
Mm-hmm.
But they might not all be rejoicing or not rejoicing, being sad because they're no longer going to get the money.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes you can... be watching something and just be sad.
And just sad for what it is.
Happening.
Yeah, and that's true. You can be sad for what is happening, but the text specifically says they're also sad that their paycheck has stopped. And that's what their heart was really longing for. Their heart was attached to their money, or their heart was attached to this religious system, or their heart was attached to their power, or their heart was attached to the stuff of this earth. And all of that is temporary. It's going to be taken away in a moment of time. And if your heart is attached to the world... You know, you're going to lose what you love the most because this world is passing away.
In irony from the materialistic perspective that people will have on this collapse,
is that like Satan's followers weren't even in it because they loved him. They were in it because they loved the prophet.
Yeah, that, at least that's true of some of these folks, isn't it? Their heart is in it out of their own self-interest, and they still lose.
Andy, I have one quick question.
Yeah, go ahead.
When Jim read the chapter, his version said, like on 16, he said, whoa, whoa,
uh-huh.
Right? And this one says, alas, alas.
Yeah.
Is it?
Those are very close synonyms.
Okay.
Frankly, you can say it, yeah, either way.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because I thought, like, alas would mean, like, oh, it's finally happening.
Yeah, alas would be more a statement of grief, just deep emotion.
No. Well,
yeah.
Only one letter.
Yep. Okay. All right, any other comments or questions about verses 9 through 20? Yeah, go ahead.
The final piece on rejoicing, you know, if you look at this is also as a milestone that leads to eternity. You know,
yes,
it's not explicitly
does.
Stated here, because here it talks more about, you know, recognizing the wrath that God has rightfully done.
Yep.
But for those of us, it's just one more thing we know has to happen before we get to eternity.
True. So that's another aspect of why are we rejoicing, is not so much in what is happening, but where it leads us, where we're going on the other side of things. And this means we're that much closer. So that's a good point, too. Okay, now let's read the last few verses. Can I get somebody to read verses 21 to 24 for us? Finish out the chapter.
Sure. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down. It shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman or any craft should be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth.
Okay. Thank you. So that the emphasis of these verses is that destruction, when it comes, will be violent and sudden, and absolutely final. And what imagery does the angel use to get that across? How does he demonstrate that truth?
Big stone.
It picks up a big millstone. So the picture is, you see this very strong angel. Of course, a millstone would be large enough to be pulled by a donkey. This is something too big to be pulled by any man. It's a large millstone, so you would have beasts of burden pulling these things. But this angel can pick it up and fly with it. Okay, that's how strong an angel he is. He grabs this millstone, it's huge. He flies into the sky, and then he doesn't just drop it. The text says he casts it down. He takes it up and he throws it into the sea. So he violently spikes it. So you every time my son goes to the creek, what does he do with a rake? He goes around, picks up rocks, and sees how big a splash he can make. I mean, that's the idea. That's the idea, is that you have this incredibly strong angel, and he's trying to see how big a splash he can make. Right, so he throws it down with all of his force onto the sea, and he says that's what it's like for Babylon to fall. It's going to be violent, it's going to be sudden, and it's going to be final. Now, why would the angel choose a millstone to demonstrate this image? Where else do you see a millstone being used in judgment?
Oh. I was just going to say that's what they use to grind your wheat.
That's what they use to grind wheat. So it's a big, heavy stone for that. Yes?
If you cause one of my child to sin, it's better for you to hang this millstone, tie around your neck.
And be thrown into the sea. Not just be thrown somewhere, but thrown into the sea. Do you remember that? That's exactly what Jesus said, isn't it?
Yeah.
That, you see, there's another aspect of the appropriateness of this wrath. She caused the world to sin. She caused the people who were created to be the children of God to stumble into idolatry and to sin and to take the mark of the beast. She's the one who tempted people to do this, so God, as it were, ties a millstone around her neck and drops her into the sea, figuratively speaking. So it's a fulfillment in the sense of that word of Jesus, but there's also a prophecy in Jeremiah 51, we won't take time to look there because we're running out of time, where God said this is what would happen to Babylon. It's a very literal fulfillment of what God said in Jeremiah's day of what would happen to Babylon. So the millstone is a highly appropriate image for that. And you can see the finality of it there as it's repeated over and over again. It will not be found in her anymore. What will not be found in her anymore? Well, anything approaching normal life.
Mm.
No music, no craftsmen, no light, no marriages, nothing happening anymore of normal life. That is over, and it's never coming back. This city and the system it represents, when God gets ready to destroy it, he will do so utterly, and it will happen in a moment. And so the point of this text is the only way to avoid that is to not participate in the beast system at all.
Mm.
The only way to avoid it. Because it's going to happen so suddenly, it's going to be so violent, it's going to be so final, that the only escape is to never go there in the first place. And so that's the strong warning that God is giving in this text, that we shouldn't just be willing to separate from the Antichrist system when it shows up. We need to be happy to do so. We need to be happy to do so. If our hearts are still longing for the things of the earth, even if we're not caught up in the fall of the city, you're not necessarily going to escape the judgment. We need to be happy and joyful and willing to separate from that, because that's the only way to avoid that punishment. So any other comments or questions about that? Of course, there's more that could be said, but we're running out of time.
I just have one quick
question. Go ahead.
Chapter 18.
Yeah.
How does it fit in? I'm just looking sort of analytically to the other previous ones, because between the trumpets, the seals, and the bowls, there's really not much of anything left at that point.
Yeah.
The sea's been turned to blood, and
right.
All the living creatures died, and so forth, all the different plagues.
Yeah. My understanding is that this is the result of the last of the bowls. So what we're describing this chapter is the fallout that results from those series of judgments. Does that make sense?
But it'll just be one, it looks like only one part of the earth, as we know, would be left.
Is being focused, well, there's only one part of the earth being focused on in this chapter, because we're focusing on what happens to that city.
But that would make sense for, you know, total social and economic collapse.
Yes. Yeah. Right. Okay. All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you for the truth that you're coming soon. And Lord, I thank you that you've given us these warnings in advance so that we can be ready. Lord, I pray that you would so attach our hearts to Christ and to his coming that we would think almost nothing of the kingdoms of this world. That we would long for you and live for you and loosen our attachments to the world, Lord, so that we can be ready to see you on the day you appear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Andrew.